So we looked at last week his death on the cross, and you had a week to permeate on that. Some may have and some may not have, but that was a week to let it sit and settle. And perhaps that'd have been maybe that's something to try maybe next Easter season, is to do the week before to focus on the death and give that whole week just a focus on that death. Let it permeate and the substantialness of that event in human history. But we saw that all the prophecies are being fulfilled, right? Right and left, it says, this happened so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He asked for water so scripture could be fulfilled. His side was pierced so that scripture could be fulfilled. They were casting lots for his clothing so that scripture might be fulfilled. And we do have the benefit of having someone who's not as familiar with this story as we are, not raised in our Christian heritage, who brought a different perspective to these men casting lots for the clothing. Could it be they wanted a piece of this supernaturalness they saw? Could it be they're not so sure who this Jesus is, but for the oddity sake of this man dying, they wanted his garment? It could very well be that's what's happening. So we don't know what's happening in the human mind, but we know in the God side of it, it seems these things are occurring to further fulfill Scripture, so that the words of God will come true as God has intended. So we may have hope later on. So verse 38 says this, after these things, after the death of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, also who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. I don't want to glance over this before we get to the resurrection. I want to sit here for a second, kind of just talk about a little bit what's going on. So here is Roman tradition. Roman tradition is that when you kill someone on the cross, if they are put on the cross for what they want to do in sedition, right? You got someone trying to overthrow the government, you want to make that a mockery. So they just hang them and let them hang until something comes and eats it. And they hang and hang. Now, because this is Jerusalem, though, they would allow the Jewish people to release the body to the next of kin. And the next of kin would bury the body. We have a problem with Jesus in that the next of kin, well, we know is Mary, but I seriously doubt they're going to release the body to her. The other problem we have is the other people who are going to speak up for him are the 11 disciples. And of the 11, we know that one's at the foot of the cross and the rest are in hiding. So who are they going to give the body to? Added to the problem of who do you give the body to? Because you're probably not going to give it to Mary, because again, the mother, but it's a woman, and we're looking at a society not driven by ladies who have no standing legally. And so the brothers are nowhere in the picture, and they're going to come claim his body. They're not even there. And what? They're in a hurry, remember? Because Passover's coming. They're in a hurry because the Sabbath, the day's about to change on them. So they're in a hurry. They've got no next of kin to deliver it to. The disciples are off hiding. But add to the problem, the other gospels tell us that the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus had spoken of his resurrection. And they didn't buy for a minute that he was going to resurrect, but what they thought was one of his followers would be crafty. And a follower would go to the tomb, sneak the body out, and then tell everybody, guess what? Up from the grave he arose like a mighty. That's what they were afraid that they were going to do, but it was going to be a sham. They thought that someone was going to do that. So the other gospels tell us that the Jewish leaders go to Pilate, got it right, Pilate, and they say to him, listen, we're afraid because he said he was going to destroy the temple in 3 days, and we understand that to be in his body. Now, stop for a second, because I find it to be absolutely mesmerizing and spectacular that his foes and his opponents understood he meant to resurrection, and yet the 11 have no clue. They have absolute no. Here are the ones who don't know truth. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they don't know Sanhedrin. They don't know the truth, and yet they recognize what Jesus said. And so they're going to the government and saying, he said he's going to resurrect. We got to make sure that doesn't happen. Whereas the 11 and all the rest of his disciples, as far as we know, don't believe it's going to happen at all. They seem to be in hiding and afraid for their life. And I'm going to further bolster my claim why I don't think they believe when we look at Easter morning and how they respond. And so whatever the case is, they want to hide it. Now, I find this, again, we look at it and go, look at human intervention, but I look at it and go, look at divine intervention. Our text tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who is a Sanhedrin, who is one of the religious Jewish leaders, goes and asks Pilate for the body. I say to you, should John show up in at Pilate's house and say hi? I don't know that he would even get in because he's just John. But if he gets in, I'm pretty sure Pilate's like, I'm fed up with you Jews. And if I give his body to you and he ends up missing, the nation of Israel is going to have an uproar. I am not going to give you his body. Sorry, check out. Instead, one of their own, who was really one of Jesus' own, shows up to Pilate and says, can I have his body? Now, what's really interesting here, I know that John has been giving us a lot of scripture. He's been giving us a lot of prophecies, and he doesn't give us this one. But in Isaiah 53, it says this, that he was going to die the death of a criminal, but he was going to be buried with the wealthy. And here is Joseph of Arimathea, and this passage, I don't remember if this one does, but I'm pretty sure Matthew tells us that he's wealthy. Here's a wealthy man who's going to bury Jesus in his wealthy tomb. I'm convinced had Joseph not come, they had what we call, I don't know what we call them now. What are those? I've read about them, and it's kind of a freaky thing. On our death row, if someone does not have burial directions, what's that? What's it called? Potter's Field. If someone dies, someone's executed our form of government now, and they had no plans for what they would do with their body, they get put in this field. Where the Potter's Field, I guess what it's called. I'm pretty sure Jesus would have had a burial, something similar to that, with some guards, I'm sure, because they were afraid of his body being taken. But because Joseph of Arimathea goes and he asks for the body of Christ, it's handed over to him. Now, our story gives us this other guy, and the other guy is Nicodemus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, so far in the Gospels, this is the only time he's really mentioned, and what we know is he's in secret. He's one of the religious leaders. He's very wealthy, and in secret, he's been a disciple of Jesus. Nicodemus, though, we've heard a story about twice already. We've heard about Nicodemus coming and seeking Jesus after hours, right, and wanting to know. And this is the famous John 3:16 is spoken to him, because how is it that a man could be born again? And he's confused by these things. So he apparently becomes a follower of Jesus as well. A little bit, I would say, less hidden than Joseph of Arimathea. And in fact, I would think that maybe he influenced Joseph of Arimathea. That's just my guessing. But here's him, and he enters in the picture now. It almost seems, because the scripture doesn't fully tell us, but it's almost as if, because they're in a rush, right? It's almost as if they get together really quickly, and one says, go take care of getting his body, and the other says, I gotta get the spices. And he procures 75 pounds of spices to prepare the body. So the scripture then, John leaves us a little ambiguous. You notice how John is? John goes, they prepare the body, John is almost a little comical to me in my imagination, because it's almost like they go somewhere and they get the body off the cross, they prepare it, and it's almost like they're walking around with this body. Look what it says. They walk through a garden that was near the cross, and they find a tomb that had never had anyone laid in, and they throw them in the tomb. And so from John's perspective, you almost get this idea like, whoa, this tomb magically appears out of nowhere, right? Like, oh, there it is. And that does somewhat fit into John downplaying the humanness of this of our account and more on the divine God preparing this in advance. The other gospel writers tell us this tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. So he had purchased this tomb for his family, never used it. No one in his family had ever used it. That's why it's an unused tomb. And so they get him off the cross. Now, it may be that he didn't have enough time to procure another tomb for Jesus because of the lateness of the hour. And so out of desperation, I have one, I'm going to use it. And that's what he does. One of the things that this story, I think, has in common with our modern day is that those of us who have lost someone recently know how quickly all these things must take place. Like, no sooner has the person deceased that you have to write this and that, and you have to go visit with this person, you got to close accounts. It's overwhelming. As a pastor, the times I've been involved in funerals, it just, those first few days and weeks, it is just nonstop things you got to do to get done just to kind of survive kind of thing. And during those times, it's even hard to grieve and mourn because there's just all this confusion happening of all this stuff that must happen. And it's really a couple weeks later that it starts to set in when the busyness is done and you don't have all this to take care of. And it's in those times that oftentimes, you know, we get great support in the beginning because the freshness, but 2-3 weeks out, when it really hits you because the busyness is done, is really when we need to encourage one another. That's just my little note to all of us. Because I just know, 2 or 3 weeks later, it's like, wow, I'm through with everything, now what? The reality of is gone. This is as rushed, if not more rushed, than our modern day preparations, because sundown is coming. At sundown, they can do nothing. So they're in a rush, and they put him in Joseph of Arimathea's unused tomb. They prepared him. And it says here too, right, in which no one had yet been, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So I'm led to believe they might have been trying to procure somewhere else, but it was close, and Joseph owned it and had every right to it. And it was apparently, this shows the man's wealth too. It was not a fancy tomb, I don't want to say that, but it was a tomb that was cut into a rock, and it was a tomb that could have a heavy stone placed in front of it. I dare say that not all tombs get that. And the other thing that I wanted to add to that too is this is a big deal. In their culture, a criminal doesn't get put in the family tomb. That's dishonoring kind of thing. The family tomb is like a sacred place. I know that everyone does this a little differently. So I'll give you some perspective from my family in Cuba. In Cuba, the tombs are above ground, and what happens is you just share it, and you share it with family members. And so they put the body in there, and then when it decomposes, that's kind of sad or sick to talk about, but when it does, they collect the bones and put it in a little box, making room for the next body. And then there's just all these little boxes of bones. But that's the family tomb. That's where the whole family will end up. And so, similar to that, you wouldn't want a criminal in your family tomb. I don't know that we fully do that, but like, I know that a lot of people buy plots side by side, right? And that's kind of the equivalent of it. You don't buy a plot for you and your spouse or your parents, and then, the criminal died, I got to throw him next to dad. Like, that's just a no-no, right? And yet, Joseph Arimathea's unused tomb, he's going to place the body, again, of a righteous man, but he was declared a criminal. This is going to cost him something. Not only that, I think at the end of the day, it might cost him, it might out him, right? He's not really one of us. He's really one of them. And so he's got lots to lose from this experience. So they prepare the body. They put it in the tomb. We look at chapter 20 now. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. So again, I told you that I don't think his disciples had a clue about this. In 3 days, I'll raise my body. So now we're on the third day, which is the first day of the week. He died Friday. Remember, their days are different than our days. And the next day is Saturday. So now we've come to Sunday. The sun has raised on Sunday morning. She not knowing, I would say she probably doesn't know that he's been prepared as well as he's been prepared. John gives us this commentary that 75 spices were used to prepare his body. I think that one of two things happen. One, she has no idea that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea already prepared the body, and she wants to, we do this, right? We want our dead to be honored, and we want to know that we've done the best we can to care for that last whatever, right? We don't want anything, and many of us have different beliefs about that, whatever, but most of us want to make sure that we've taken care of everything we can take care of to honor respect, right? Show respect and honor for that person's life. And so either she doesn't know that Nicodemus spent 75 pounds of spices in preparing the body, how well did he want to honor him? Or it could just be that she realized that two men did the job. And was like, I got to go because it takes at least 5 men to do one good woman's job. And then it still wasn't right. And then it takes another 2 women to fix the 5 men's mistake. Whatever the case is, she either knew or she had to fix their blunder. And so she's going to the tomb first thing she gets the chance, right? Not thinking in 3 days my body will rise, thinking I must honor my Lord's death. I must go and do this final act of service, this final act of love for him. And when she gets there, the tomb is, the stone is rolled away. Again, John doesn't give us much picture of this, but the other gospel writers tell us this is a huge stone. This is a stone that men aren't rolling by themselves. This is a stone that angels have to roll. This is a stone that had some guards standing by. Again, we haven't got that part of John. But whatever the case is, John's not focusing on that because John wants our attention on something else that's happening that morning. The cluelessness of his disciples, first and foremost. She gets there, she sees it, and she's like, wait a minute. They took it. Never in her mind does it even entertain the thought that my Lord has, not that Easter sunrise service where like up from the grave he arose, like hallelujah. That's not going through her mind at all. What's going through her mind is somebody took his body. Somebody took it. So she goes running straight for the men. She goes to where John is and where Peter is and says to them, someone has took the body of our Lord. Again, this is their chance. They had been living with Jesus, walking with Jesus, heard the same teaching that the Pharisees had heard. This is their chance to say, Mary, don't worry. He'll be showing up any minute now. Clearly he rose from the grave. That's not what they do for a second. They hear he's not what? And they go running. And so this is where we pick up our story. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So here's the story. The ladies go to their house and they find him and say, someone stole the body of Jesus. Peter and John, let me backtrack too. She went to Peter's house first. Peter then runs and gets John. So he gets John. They run towards the tomb and they're having a sprint race to get to the tomb. And John gets there first, or the other disciple who's not named here. I'm calling him John because I think it's who it is, because he's written this as an eyewitness account. Why does he outrun Peter? Because he does. I don't want to make something of it that's not meant to make of it. It's not that Peter is fat. He could have been. It's not that Peter's slow. Could have been. Not that Peter's old. Could have been. He just got there first. All right, let's not make something big out of this text that's not there. They had a foot race, and Peter gets beat. And for the history of mankind, in the holy scriptures of the Bible, now we all know that Peter came in second in the foot race. So poor Peter. John gets there first. For whatever reason, John does not go in. He looks through. Now, back up too for a second. We always have this picture in our little flanograms. Everyone remember flanograms? Flanograms are they're made out of felt or something, and you always put the little felt guys on and off. And our little flanograms always have this great big rock hewn down. They've got this great big round stone. I think the stone was probably really great. But the hole is always huge. Like you could drive like a Mack truck through the hole that is the grave of Jesus. That's not accurate at all. Probably more than likely. This is a hole that's only used one time or one time every once in a while, right? Because you're either going to put a body in and you're going to shut it. The body's not going to try to get out. You don't need a big hole. You don't need a big hole to get the body in either, right? So you probably have a little rock strewn. You probably have a little hole cut out in the rock, just big enough to get in. Because again, you're just going to get in, you're going to put a body in. It's not like you're living in this. This is not a cave dwelling where you need a nice fancy door. He gets in, he crouches down, he looks at the little opening, and what he looks through and sees, he sees the linen cloths, see? Speech therapy. The linen cloths laying there, but he doesn't see anything that's like alarming to him, like the grave's been robbed. He just kind of stops. Could he have stopped because John, being a good Jewish boy, didn't want to defile himself with death? I don't know why he stopped. Could he stop because out of respect for Peter? Peter seems to be the guy that got most attention. I don't know. He looks in and he just kind of peers in. My own understanding, I mean, just if I put myself in John's shoes, I'm not going in either. I'm just kind of peeking and going, whoa, something weird's in there. And then I'm waiting for someone way more courageous than I am, like Ben, to finally climb in. And once Ben's in there and it's safe, then I'm going to climb in because that's just my, no. But that's in essence what happens, though. Peter comes in. He doesn't stop at the door. He just crams himself into the tomb, and he looks around, and he sees the linen cloth lying there, and he sees the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up and placed all by itself somewhere else. Then John walks in, and he surveys this, and John's given us his eyewitness account of what Peter and John saw. And so in essence, what he's saying is where the body was, the cloths are laying there. And then the face cloth, what we believe is the shroud of Turin or whatever that everyone's been searching for and we might have found or not found, which just, who cares? But whatever, that thing apparently wasn't lying with the rest, and it wasn't just thrown haphazardly. It was folded off by itself and placed somewhere. The significance of that, commentators will tell you, are limitless, that it could mean 5 million things, and I don't know that any of them are right, other than I'll agree with this. If you steal a body, you probably don't take the time, a body, by the way, that has been wrapped in linens with stuff weighing 75 pounds of just ointment all over it, right? You don't just, you either don't unwrap it in the tomb, because who has that kind of time, right? Oh, I gotta unwrap this. Oh man, all right, now I got to place it all, and then I got to put this over here and make it look like it's a... No, like you don't, you just go in and you hijack the body and you cut tail and you run loose. Why are you even going to, no one's going to even think about the linen cloths, I wouldn't think. Like that, when Jesus arises, speech therapy, when Jesus rises, who's thinking about linen cloths, really? And yet they walk in, and there's something peculiar enough about what they see, right? There's something that they stop and go, wait, this does not look like someone's robbed the tomb and taken the body. Someone has taken the time to fold this napkin, is what King James called it. Someone has taken the time to fold the cloth that covered his face and put it over here on the side, and something different happened in here. But look what happens, though. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. And it goes on to say, and they did not understand, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes. And so he walks in, and what he walks away, at least John's understanding is, unless I'm misunderstanding John right here, it seems that he believes that Jesus raised, even though he didn't understand the scripture yet. That he walks in, and the evidence of the situation is Jesus wasn't stolen, Jesus rose from the dead. And he didn't understand the scriptures yet, but he saw and believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's my little point of application for that, and then we'll wrap this up in a few minutes, and we'll have some phenomenal food that you people have cooked. He comes in, and he sees, and he believes, and then it gives us this note of he didn't know yet that Scripture had been fulfilled. You know, sometimes in life, it's almost like we believe something because we're told to believe it, right? And it's almost as if John's believing this not because he was told to believe it. He's believing this because he's witnessing it or he's experiencing it. For instance, me, my whole life as a child, I was raised, this is what we believe as Christians, Jesus, blah, 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 and whatever the things. And so it was almost like I believed it because I was told it. And there's a difference, though, I believe it and I was told it, and there's a difference between I believe it because it's truth. Does that make sense? Like for many, many years, I could spout off all these beliefs I had in my faith because I was told them. The Bible says it. But it wasn't until later on that I would go, wait a minute, I don't just believe it because it says it. I believe it because it's truth. Like, no longer am I being told to believe this. Now I know this to be truth, and it's a vastly different thing than, well, you know, someone told me that and I kind of believe it. And so, I'll give you just not stuff of non-importance that I think about when I think about this. In what measure did the dinosaurs die? I've been told it was a meteor, right? I saw the movie, Dinosaur, Disney did it. It was a phenomenally fun movie, and the meteor did them in. And so I've been told that, and I guess I believe that. But then later on, you know, I heard this theory. Well, maybe I believe that. So rest assured, I have no idea. Did the flood wipe out the dinosaurs? Maybe.
I don't know. Are reptiles today or whatever, are they just the remnants of dinosaurs from years gone by and they don't grow as large now because they don't live as long now? Maybe. I don't know. I know, though, when I'm asked on a test at the university level or I'm asked on a test anywhere else, I say this: they died because of a meteor. That's what I was told. I don't buy it for a second. I don't know if I buy it. Maybe. I don't know. Who knows if they died by a meteor? Is there any evidence that it did or didn't? I don't know. All right? So suffice to say, but there's things that we're just told to believe, right? I was told to believe gravity. It's just something I grew up. Dude sat under a tree, right? That's the story I was told anyways. And an apple hit him. And, oh, I think there's more to the story than that, by the way. I'm just saying, I'm pretty sure that Newton is smarter than that. Like, he wasn't just sitting under a tree one day. Oh, yes, there's a gravitational pull. What? No, I'm pretty sure. Anyways, most scientists are brilliant geniuses. But you know what? I now believe gravity to be truth. It's not just that someone told me that. I believe gravity is true. Every instance of my life has proven to me that gravity is true. I've tried to defy gravity many times. Trying high, defying gravity. But I can't defy gravity. I cannot. Every time, gravity has won. That's why one day I'd like to go somewhere with less gravity so I can say I weigh less. I'll still have the same mass, though. We're going to space together, and we'll be like, woo, we weigh 5 pounds. And the scientists will say, yes, but your mass is still there. Shut up. I believe gravity because it's truth, not because someone told me to believe it. Whatever, gravity is truth. I believe it. John had that moment in the tomb. He didn't have that moment where, oh yeah, I remember Jesus said, so I have to believe his words. No, John walks in and he takes the evidence he has. He says, I believe this to be true. Jesus rose. And he writes this book to tell us that so that we could see his eyewitness account. So when he comes to this point and he goes, yep, I believe Jesus rose from the grave, he could say, I got this, not because I understood what he taught me. I got it because I believe it to be true. Does that make sense? Now, John obviously doesn't belittle Scripture at all, because every chance he's gotten, he's proven Scripture to be true. He's just merely being honest and saying, that moment when I walked in that tiny little hole and I walked in, I looked around that room, I didn't remember the Scriptures. I didn't remember that the Old Testament said that Messiah would resurrect. I didn't remember that the Messiah told me he'd resurrect. I just know that when I walked in that tomb and what I saw all pointed one thing in my mind: he rose. And then he'll go on to fill out that the Spirit comes in and helps them, and that's why he's writing this book. Not to belittle the point of Scripture, but to get to this understanding of he got there because he believed it to be true. And this is important to John. John is fighting, by the time he writes this, many, many years later, he's fighting Gnostics and he's fighting Docetists. All these people are trying to tell him that what he saw is not truth. And here's he going, now, I'm not influenced by anyone else's words. I'm influenced by what I saw in truth. And truth is, this man rose from the dead. And so there was not much fanfare that Easter morning. There was a whole lot of confusion. People running around going, where have they taken his body? And it seems to be in one moment in that mass confusion, one guy found the truth. And he goes back home and he waits for him. And we read on what happens next. So there you go. And we'll look also at the story of Mary looking at the gardener and the angels. And that, I would say, is more fanfare-tastic. Made up another word, more fanfare-tastic than Peter and John's experience. But nonetheless, so what we take away from this, the enemies of our Lord knew that he was talking about resurrection, and the people of God didn't have a clue that he was talking about resurrection. And it wasn't until John had that moment in the tomb that he was like, ah, I got it. And so I will say this as humbly as I can. We do ourselves a disjustice when we share the gospel and we think people are going to get it like that. Because here were people who were living and breathing with Jesus and hearing his words, and it took them the Spirit of God to get it. And so let us just be faithful to pronounce and proclaim the majesty of Jesus and the truth of Scripture and allow God to open awakened hearts and not get discouraged when people look at us like, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. Because in the human mind and the human heart, it is a pretty remarkably crazy thing. but true nonetheless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you so much again for this this morning that we were able to look at your word. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters and just their faithfulness to just love one another, their faithfulness to just partake of your word with us. Father, help us to continue to encourage one another. Help us to continue to support each other. Help us, Father, to continue to magnify the name of our Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for the food that has been brought and provided today. Father, we just pray that we'll have a good time of fellowship with one another as we seek, again, further encouragement and just sharing life. Father, thank you so much for the resurrection of our Lord. And Father, as difficult as it is for us to wrap our minds around the cross, let us not minimize that. And let us also focus on that. Yes, we're grateful for the rejoicing of Easter morning, but Father, there's something bittersweet about that cross, and help us to also remember that. Father, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.